1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us by your Spirit. Give us understanding in the preaching and hearing of this word, that we might draw close to you, Lord God, confess our sins in Christ, be delivered in Christ, and be raised up in Christ to glorify you in all that we do. We pray these things, Jesus, asking for your mercy in your name. Amen. Be looking this morning at verses 6 to 11 most closely. This is a letter that Paul has written to Timothy. Timothy is a youngish pastor, maybe mid-30s, in Ephesus, a city that is known for its, was known at that time for its devotion to the cult of Diana, was known for temple prostitution, for idolatrous worship, was known for its opposition to the gospel in different ways. The church is relatively young. The Christians were already there when Paul got there, but Paul consolidated and jumped up the growth of the gospel, the acceptance of the gospel there by his preaching. And so the church had grown in a few years' time. Paul has a job not to remain in one place, but to go out through all of the Mediterranean world and preach the gospel and establish churches. So behind him, Paul's left ministers, elders, pastors, to take care of the church, to shepherd them, to teach them, to instruct them in the way they ought to go. But Paul also knew that there were to rise from within that church false teachers. In fact, that's been a problem anywhere that Paul has gone. Within a few years of his establishing a church and it growing, false teaching has crept in of one kind or another. This has happened in Ephesus as well. And so he writes to Timothy, who is Paul's protege, Paul's really, son in Christ, and says, Timothy, I want you to be there. I want you to preach the gospel. I want you to deal with these who are false teachers. I want you to look out for the people. I want you to encourage the church to grow together. And Timothy needs this encouragement because he's a younger guy. He seems to be perhaps timid and not terribly forthgoing, but he's a faithful man. And so he receives this word from Paul and is going to carry this out. One of the issues that he has to face are false teachers. And this is immediately what we're taken into in verses 3 to 11. There are some who are teaching false doctrine, a different doctrine other than salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. These men have gone back to other books other than the Scriptures, and have found other things they want to concentrate on. Books of mythology. We're not sure what those would have been, but any type of thing that is not scriptural, that would posit a different way of creation, a different way of relating to God, would qualify as a myth. Genealogies. These would be expansions of the Old Testament in great detail, in ways that are false, and attention being paid to them. Modern day equivalents would be things like the Book of Mormon, a myth, a fable that has disasters harm, brings disastrous harm to those who pay attention to it. Books like the Da Vinci Code, things that look at Christian history but tweak it in such a way so that the truth of the gospel is lost. But boy, it sure is a good read. And what if it was like this? And people are drawn away into that. And Paul says to Timothy, put the hammer down on these men. Put the hammer down on those who try to teach and instruct people in these things, because it's a lie. They don't know the truth. They're going to do nothing but bring harm to the people. And in verses 6 to 7, he speaks more of this. This is really, I would say, the beginning of where heresies begin. What Paul is saying to Timothy is, preach the gospel of Christ. Preach Jesus. And anyone who will not hear the word of Christ and submit to the gospel of Christ as preached from the scriptures, as preached from the apostles, is going to lead people astray. They're going to show that they depart from the truth. And that departure from the truth of Christ will be shown by their lives, by their departure from the fruit of faith. Remember that Paul says to Timothy, the aim of our charge, this is verse 5, is love. What we want you to do is preach in such a way that people truly know who Christ is and love Him. And from that love that He has for them and that they have for Him, they will be grown up and be given a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. A pure heart, good conscience are roughly equivalent. It means that our consciences don't condemn us. We know that we have done wrong. We know that we still do wrong. But we also know that we believe in Christ and that Christ has forgiven us of our sins. And if we continue to commit our way to follow after Christ and His Word, He will continue to forgive us. In fact, not just forgive us, but will sanctify us, will purify us, will work in us in such a way that we will grow more and more tired of sin and unbelief and become more attracted to the truth, to the things that God has for us, which leads to a good conscience and a pure heart. And this is the evidence then of a sincere faith. Notice that Paul says sincere faith, not a perfect faith. We all struggle with our beliefs sometimes. We all struggle with our trust in God. But if we know who Christ is, if we committed our way to Him, that's sincerely what we believe. Our faith is real and genuine. We don't live it out perfectly, but there is forgiveness for that. But we don't turn away from our faith in Christ to something else. We don't put our faith in Allah. We don't put our faith in the Book of Mormon. We don't put our faith in our own efforts, our own righteousness. We always come back to saying, Jesus, it's only You that saves. Only You who is perfect. Only You who can redeem me. And Paul says these men that have been teaching these things have gotten away from that. They've gone into this vain discussion with myths and genealogies. And you know, we can be taken away into those things too. Get caught up in silly little details that might be interesting to talk about, but move away from the heart of the gospel. We wind up focusing on the minor instead of focusing on the major, and we turn the minor into a major, and in doing that, we lose the major. We look at the details of something that are interesting and put so much attention on them, we forget the main thing, which is Jesus. And we find ourselves drifting away from the gospel of Christ. Now, these are men who desire to be teachers of the law. And they're ambitious for that. And that's a good thing. If you are sensing that you love the scriptures and that you want to teach, you want to explain, you want to make known the Bible and work it out and teach it to people, that's a good thing, he says. But you have to understand what the scriptures are. You have to understand what the truth is. These are men who are ambitious to be teachers, but they're ambitious without understanding. They don't understand the law. They don't understand the Word of God. It's a good thing in and of itself to want to be a teacher of the law, but there's the need for training, there's the need for testing, there's the need for discernment. James warns us in chapter 3 of his epistle, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. If you presume to be a teacher of the law of God, if you presume to be a preacher, a pastor, an elder, that's a good thing. But you are also under a greater responsibility to make sure that you know what you're talking about and that what you're talking about is the truth. Is the truth of Christ. Is the truth of the gospel. Is the truth of God. That you're shunning away false teaching. You're judging everything by the word of God. And that you're living a life that shows that to be the case. That shows that to be true. You read that passage in James, you read a passage like this, and I read things like this, and I'm thinking, well, I think I should stop talking now. Because anyone who's honest with themselves knows enough of their own sin. But knowing our own sin doesn't mean that we shut up. It means that we go to Jesus. We realize that we are resting in Him and His righteousness. That we are turning against our sin and turning to Jesus and following after Him. And so our hope remains in Jesus. And this is the understanding that these men don't have. They're going back to these myths, to these genealogies, to these false theologies, and they're playing with them. They're going back to the law of God and finding different ways of manipulating that. And they don't understand what they're doing. They don't understand that Christ is the center of it all. That all of the Old Testament law points to Christ. You know, there are genealogies in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And why are those genealogies given to us? So that we can see that Christ is the son of Adam and that Christ is the son of God. Those genealogies understood point us to Jesus. The law, rightly understood, brings us to Jesus. And so the law needs to be understood. The genealogies need to be understood properly. But Jesus is the center of it all. When we read through the Old Testament, it's directing us to look for Christ. Now, Jesus is not clearly proclaimed in every page of the Old Testament, but He's there nonetheless. The reality of sin that we read in the stories of the Old Testament points us to the fact that there needs to be someone who can overcome sin. And who is that but Jesus? The troubles that God's people fall into, Abraham and David and Noah, were all godly men, and yet they fell into great sin. They remind us of the fact that the greatest of us can fall, and who can redeem us but the perfect man, but Jesus Himself. The Psalms lay out for us all the heartache and all the difficulty of life in this world, and point us to Christ as the one who comforts and redeems His people. The prophets speak clearly of Christ in different ways as well. And so New Testament preaching, the preaching of New Testament teachers, of Christian teachers, is about Jesus. Is about what Christ has done on the cross to redeem His people. About who Christ is, the second person of the Trinity, truly God Himself. But also truly human. A sacrifice in our place, our substitute for our sins, our breaking of God's law. This is what Paul is talking about when he mentions in verse 4, the stewardship from God that is by faith and the aim of our charge. He's saying, the stewardship from God that's by faith is Jesus. This is what you need to be teaching, Timothy. This is what these men need to be brought to. The aim of Paul's charge, the aim is love. And that love is found only through life in Christ. So, this is the question for you. Is Christ centered in all that you do? Is Christ the focus of what you're doing? And you're going to school every day, and you're taking classes, and you're learning to read and write. Do you know that you're doing this so that you can serve Christ? Do you know that you're doing your math, your algebra, your multiplication tables, so that you can glorify Christ at some point with that? Do you adults know that you're working in order that by your work you may glorify Jesus? Do we take Christ and let Him be the center of all that we do? If we don't, we're falling short of that to which we are called. And of course, because he's teaching because he's talking about teachers and elders here, it's the question to ask me. Is Christ the center of what I'm teaching you? Is Christ the center of the way I explain the Bible to you? Is Christ the center of my life? Is he the center of yours? Now, one thing these men want to be, and this is my second point, is that we need to understand the law. These men want to be teachers of the law. They want to bring out the word of God to the people. I'm using the word law in the broadest sense there. They want to teach about how it is that we know God and who God is. And Paul begins, first of all, by reminding us in verse 8 that the law is good. Now, as Christians, we kind of give assent to that immediately. We know that God's law is good, but it doesn't come natural to us to admit that. Our nature, since Adam and Eve, is to dislike law. For example, you children, do you have bedtimes? Do you have to be at bed at a certain time each night? You hearing me? Do you have to be in bed at a certain time each night? Do you go to bed easily? When mom or dad says, okay, it's time for you to be in bed, you go, okay, and go brush your teeth and put on your jammies and crawl into bed. Maybe some of you do, but there are times when you don't, because you don't like to go to bed when your parents say so. You don't like that law. You have wake-up times. You have to wake up to go to school. Do you wake up easily? This is one I struggle with when I was a boy. I had to get up at like 4:30 or 5 to get dressed, go down, and help dad in the barn milk the cows. And I did not want to get up. I am not an early riser. And so dad had to yell at me. I don't know if he ever poured water on me, but he thought about it and threatened me with it. And we had a little electric shock, a cattle prod, that we would hit the cattle with to get them to move. And he never used it on me, but I'm pretty sure he turned it on by my ear one time, so I hear that bzzz, and I moved really fast. His law was, his rule was, I get up because I have work to do. I didn't like that law, but I learned to obey it. Now, that's children. You have many rules and laws that you have to obey that your parents and others give to you because they're for your good. When you grow up, you will still have trouble obeying laws. Adults have trouble obeying laws. Traffic laws. How many of us always perfectly obey the speeding laws? How many of us always come to a complete stop at a stoplight or a red or a stop sign? We don't like being told what to do. We think we know better than those around us. And we're like that with human laws. We're also like that with God's laws. As we read through the Ten Commandments, you know, we've been trained well enough and we've been saved long enough here that we know this is what's good for me. This is what I ought to follow through on. But there are times when you don't really want to follow that. There are times when you really just don't want to go to church. There are times when you say God's name carelessly. There are times when you want things that aren't yours. There are times when you're angry at people and you shouldn't be. And you want to justify it. This is the struggle with obedience to the law that we have. And when we are caught in that situation, we are acting as if the law is not good. Or we would outright say, that doesn't apply to me here in this case. And so we go and do our sin. But God reminds us, Paul declares to us, that the law of God is good. We read that law. Those were the Ten Commandments that we read. Let me ask you, you don't have to answer this, but answer it in your own heart. Which of those commandments is bad for you? Which of those things makes your life worse? Which of those things brings you to actual physical or emotional pain by following them? Not one of them does. And yet people break them all the time. We need to reorient ourselves as Christians to remember that the law is good for us as Christians. It's not the way that we're saved. We're not saved by our obedience to the law, but the law remains for us as a way to glorify God, as a way to check ourselves to see if we're growing as we ought to. In three places, at least three places in Scripture, many more, the law of God is declared good. I'll ask you to turn with me to Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11. And we'll just read through this. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11. This is David telling us the goodness of God's law. The law that God gives, the Ten Commandments, but also for Israel, all those laws that were given to them. He says in verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Now, we in our sinfulness want to revise God's laws and change them a little bit. But any change that we make to them, the laws that we set for ourselves, the laws that we choose for ourselves, they're not perfect. They're not sure. They're not right. They're not pure. They're not clean. They don't revive the soul. They don't make us wise. They don't cause us to rejoice. They don't give our eyes understanding. They don't endure forever. They're not altogether righteous. The law of God, David says, is more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. And moreover, this is the warning the law gives us, moreover, by them is your servant warned. The law warns us of the consequences of sin. When we break God's law, there's a consequence for that. God cannot be disobeyed and not react to us. We may not see that reaction immediately, but it will happen. There is a consequence to breaking God's law. There is also a reward in keeping them, in keeping that law. And Paul says something similarly in Romans 7, also in Galatians 3. We won't look at those right now. Go to Psalm 119 and read through that, David's meditation on the goodness of the law of God. So the law is good. It may tell us that we're wrong, but sometimes it's good to be told that you're wrong. If you're about to do something stupid that will bring you harm, you want somebody to grab you by the shoulder and say, "Wait a minute, you don't want to do that." If you're taking medication for an illness, you check the medication the pharmacist gives you to make sure it's the right medication. Because if you take the wrong medication, you'll become very sick and maybe even dead. You want somebody to offer that correction. And God's law tells us we are not as wise as we think we are. We don't know right from wrong like we think we do. And so God's law says this is the right thing to do. This is the wrong thing and you are to avoid it. In all of those things, it's good. Now, going back to Timothy, Paul tells us here in Timothy that the law is good if used lawfully, and that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. And then he gives us a description of those who that law is for. In Paul's case, Paul is saying to Timothy, "I want you to take this understanding of the law, and I want you to correct these false teachers with it." But I want, before we look at that, I want to step back for a minute and remind us all that the law is good for everybody, used lawfully. Our larger catechism, which is one of our documents that we have that helps us to memorize the teaching of Scripture, the Westminster Larger Catechism deals with the law in three questions. And I have these printed out here in the notes for you. The first question is for all men in general, of what use is the moral law to all men? The moral law is the Ten Commandments. Of what use are the Ten Commandments to all men? And the answer is the moral law is of use to all men. First, to inform them of the holy nature and the will of God. The law tells us who God is and what He wants from us. It tells us that God is perfect and holy. It tells us of their duty. It tells us what God requires of us. What we are to be like. What we are to do with regard to Him and others. It's binding them to walk accordingly. The law is given to us to convince us of our disability, or rather inability is a more modern word, to keep it. Because when we read through the Ten Commandments, did all of you say, "Oh, I got that, done that, been there, done that"? Did any of you, if you would put a check mark, Did I keep each law? Would you put a check mark by each box? No, you wouldn't have, if you're honest. You would have said, have not kept, 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 all the way down through all 10. The law reminds us of our sin and shows us that we fall short of the glory of God. It shows us the sinful pollution of our nature, hearts, and lives. The law for all men humbles us in our sense of our sin and misery, and thereby helps us to a clearer sight of the need we have of Christ and the perfection of His obedience. That's why the law is given to men. The Ten Commandments are not just for the church. They were not just for the Jews in the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments are for everybody today. God's law does not change. You have people you work with. They need to know God's law. The Ten Commandments apply to them. You have friends you go to school with. God's law applies to them as well as you. God's law applies to the Mormons and to the Muslims and to the atheists. Those Ten Commandments are for everybody. Because it's only when they understand those Ten Commandments that they and we understand how far short we fall of the will of God and of His perfection, and how much we need someone to save us from that. Now, the law of God also applies in a particular way to the unbeliever, to the one who doesn't know God, or to the one who rejects God. And this is question 96. What particular use is there of the moral law to unregenerate men? Answer, the moral law is of use to unregenerate men being unbelievers, to awaken their consciences to flee from the wrath of God. Okay, we tell the law to them, and if God chooses to use it this way, it shows them their sin. Wait a minute, I don't honor my father and mother. It's wrong for me to have sex with someone I'm not married to. It's wrong for me to steal. And it drives them to Christ because it convinces them of their guilt and says, who can save me? But some men don't respond to it like that. Some continue in the state of their sin and rebellion. God makes clear His word to all people. Some refuse it. And the question answers, and upon their continuance in the estate and way of sin, to leave them inexcusable and under the curse thereof. What that means is that nobody is going to stand before Jesus at the end of their days and say, I did not know what you wanted. I did not know who you were like. I did not know what was right and wrong to do. Everyone will know. Some will know more clearly than others, but everyone will know what God wanted of them. And those who stand before Christ not believing will have no excuse. The law is also for the believing man. This is question 97. What special use is there of the moral law to the regenerate? The regenerate are those who profess their faith in Christ, who are striving to live in a way that is pleasing to Him. They have said, I'm a sinner, and I can only be saved by faith in Christ, by faith in His death and resurrection. You need to acknowledge that. That's a personal decision that you make. You're not a believer just because you go to church with your parents who are believers. You become a believer when you say, I need Jesus for me. And when you make that known publicly. It's a private decision, but it's a private decision that also becomes public. Last week, we welcomed Jonathan and Sophia into the communicant membership of the church. I don't know if they could tell me when they got saved, but they can tell me when they realized they needed to make that public, their faith in Jesus. And that's what each one of us needs to do at some point. Because unless we go public with that, we can't have any assurance that we really do know Jesus. Now, the law of God has something to say to those people, to us. Although they that are regenerate, in other words, those that are made new, have been given a new heart and a new mind, and believe in Christ, though they be delivered from the moral law as a covenant of works. In other words, we know that we can't be saved by keeping that law because we break it too much. In fact, it can only justify and condemn us. Yet, besides the general uses common to them with all men, it's a special use to the believer to show us how much we are bound to Christ for his fulfilling of it. Only Jesus keeps that law. We know that even better now that we believe in him than we did before. To show how much we are bound to Christ for enduring the curse on our behalf, on our stead. The law shows us how important it was that Jesus endure the curse of the law, the penalty of lawbreaking on our behalf. And what that is supposed to do for us is to provoke us to more thankfulness, to make us more thankful to Christ for what he's done. And that we express that thankfulness in our greater carefulness to keep that law of God, not as the way of our salvation, but as the rule of our obedience and thanksgiving. We obey God's law, the moral law now, not because we want to be saved or need to be saved. We obey that law as Christians because we have been saved. And this is how we show our thankfulness to God. Paul says in the book of Ephesians, I really think sometimes this verse doesn't get enough attention. We're very concerned, and rightly so, to make sure that everybody knows that our standing with Christ is not because of our obedience, but because of what he has done, so that we are saved not by our works, but by grace and mercy. And Ephesians 2, 8, 9 make that clear for us. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. God has saved us by granting us faith through his grace. It is his gift. If it's a gift, you didn't earn it, you didn't deserve it. It's his kindness to you. The gift has come to us from God, verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Most of us have memorized that at one point or another, so that we know clearly that we are saved by Christ, by God's mercy, and not because of what we've done, but simply because God has shown to have kindness to us. Verse 10 tells us why we have been saved. For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments stand for us as Christians because we have been created to obey them. We have been saved in Christ to keep his law, to give him thanks in our keeping that law, to give him praise and declare him to all the peoples and say, what God is there like our God who gives us such good laws, who gives us such wonderful commands? And then go back to the Ten Commandments. What greater thing is it than to sing psalms to God and give praise to him? What better day of the week do you have than the Lord's Day when you gather together with God's people to thank him, to ask forgiveness for your sins and receive forgiveness for your sins? What better thing is there to do than to remember to honor and respect your father and your mother? And on down the list. This is what we are called for. Now, the law is for everybody, and it has a particular use for the unbeliever and for the believer. Paul here is speaking to the unbeliever and says to Timothy, this is what it's like for them. And then he describes who the unbelievers are with reference to the Ten Commandments. This is in verses 9 to 11. He begins with these words. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane. Those words have a general reference to the first four commandments. These things describe those who are opposed to God. Lawless, you can understand that. Lawless is somebody who doesn't keep any laws. He just does what he wants to do. She says whatever pops into her mind without thinking about it. And we do that with regard to God. Disobedient. Well, of course, that's pretty obvious. You disobey God's law. Ungodly. You are not like God. We have a different character. The ungodly has a different character, a different nature than God. God is perfect and just and pure and compassionate. Those who are not like God, the ungodly, are hateful, spiteful, dirty, hard to be around. They are sinners. They are unholy. They're not separated from anyone else. They're not separated from bad things. They're profane. They're just godless. They're vulgar. They're unclean with regard to God. And then the next grouping has reference to people dealing with other people. The second table of the law, Commandments 5 to 10, deal with our relationship to one another. And each of these has some relation or some reference back to one of those commandments. Paul says the law is for those who strike their fathers and mothers. Did you ever hit your mom or dad? My dad and I had a fight one time. And I don't think I hit him. I was afraid to hit him. It just was unthinkable that he would do that. I'm so grateful that I didn't do that. But I can imagine people who do that. And actually, the word for strike, the word actually, the Greek words here are actually murder. Who murder fathers and mothers. And we hear about that in the news occasionally. That's obviously a breaking of the fifth commandment. That's not honoring your father and mother. But remember that the way we understand the law is it goes deeper than just the outward action. It's the attitude of the heart. If you hate somebody, you have the seed of murder within you. So if you hate your father or your mother, then you've broken this commandment. Murderers, of course, are outright breaking the sixth commandment. Speaks of the sexually immoral in verse 7. And this is any practice of sexuality outside the commandments of God. This would be fornication. This would be adultery. This would be the use of pornography. All these things are encapsulated in this. And then to make it more, to add another category, Paul speaks of those men who practice homosexuality. Men who lie with other men as if they were women. And the Greek word for there is found in the Greek version of the Old Testament in Leviticus, where that is told to be wrong. Now, in our culture today, with so many people trying to say homosexuality, lesbianism, transgenderism, transsexuality, transvestism, all these things are all okay. They say that these things are culturally bound, or that these things had to do with coercive relationships or slave relationships. But the use of these words in the Bible, in these verses, has nothing to do with any of that. God just simply says, this is wrong. Do not do this. He speaks in the next word about enslavers, another word for kidnapping. And kidnapping is a violation of the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. In other words, you shall not kidnap somebody. You shall not steal their liberty and freedom from them. It's also, I think, a breaking of the sixth commandment, because to take someone's freedom from them means that you hate them. And hate is a type of murder. So this forbids all slavery, all kidnapping. In fact, in the evening service, we're going through Exodus. And we did a passage in Exodus that in the Old Testament, the penalty for kidnapping was execution, capital punishment. And we think of people today being kidnapped. We think of the girls in Nigeria who were kidnapped by Boko Haram. I saw another reminder yesterday that San Diego has the largest number of children in child prostitution in the nation. Those children have been kidnapped. They've been enslaved. And those who do them, would any of us say that they don't deserve death for what they've done to these children? Liars and perjurers. Liars telling the truth wrongly or using the truth with bad intent. This is the ninth commandment that's being broken. And you could also include gossips and rumor mongering and talking behind someone's back and all of that. Paul says to Timothy, Apply these words to these men who want to be teachers. Apply these words to the ungodly who are within the church and to the ungodly outside the church so that they can understand how right it is that God's judgment will come upon them and how unable they will be to claim before God that they have kept His law. We need to hear these things so that we're clear about the things that we do wrong. We're all pretty quick to look at somebody else and say, well, you know, look what you said about him, or look what you did to her, and excuse ourselves. But if we look at these things carefully and honestly, in one way or another, they come back to what we have done. And they ought to break our hearts. Because God is so good, Christ is so pure and perfect, and we have dishonored Him. We have broken His law. And how can we not repent when we see these things laid before us? And Paul says that, and sums everything else, and says, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, because there are a whole lot more sins than these we could lay out. And Paul just gathers them all and says, you know, all these things and things like them are contrary to the truth that you are to teach, that these men are to be teaching. And this truth is to be taught. This doctrine is to be in agreement with the gospel, the truth of Christ, the good news of Jesus coming to keep the law of God in our place, to be perfect where we are not and have not been and never could be. And then, perfect as He is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to go to the cross as our substitute and to die in our place, to take on His own flesh, in His own life, the death that should be ours, the death that will be those be to those who disbelieve in Jesus. Are you frightened for your sin yet? Are you frightened for the lives of those who live in sin? Do you have an answer? Do you have a hope to give to them? It's Christ. It's Jesus. This is the glory of God that's revealed in the gospel. The kindness of God, the mercy of God. In Jesus becoming flesh to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves and satisfy the righteous judgment and wrath of God against all sin and His death on the cross. And it's this good news of Jesus in our place. The forgiveness that we have through Jesus, being raised up in Him to new life through faith, being reconciled to God through faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus that Paul says he's entrusted with. Paul says, this is what I'm told to tell. This is my job to preserve this, to declare this, to make this known. And Paul does this as an apostle. Timothy is to do that as Paul's son in the faith and as an elder and a pastor of the church. And so it's what all teachers are to hold fast to and to use as their basis and to come back to again and again and again. And it's what you are to believe. The gospel that's entrusted to Paul as an apostle, that's been passed on through Timothy and through others, comes to you through faithful pastors and elders, to you, for you to believe and for you to hold on to, so that you can be forgiven, so that you can be saved, so that the righteous requirements of God's law can be fulfilled in you through Jesus Christ. So that you can be forgiven. So that you can be made new. So that you can begin to walk in obedience to God through Christ, through His Spirit, through His Word, through His power. The law is good for us. Used lawfully. If we look at the law as saying, I can do that, you're looking at the law the wrong way. But if you look at the law and it humbles you and directs you to Christ, you're looking at it the right way. If you look at the law and say, this is how I thank God for saving me. This is how I thank God for showing me mercy in Christ. I love God. I give thanks to Him when I worship Him, when I come to church. I'm giving thanks to God when I honor my father and mother, when I respect people, and so on. That is when you're giving thanks to God. That is when you're using the law properly. That is when you understand what Christ has done for you and what Christ is doing and will continue to do for you. As He's your mediator, as He's your intercessor, as He's the one from whom all blessings from God come upon you, as He stands at your right hand and upholds you and keeps you safe and shepherds you, not because you've kept the law, but because He has kept it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray, Lord, that You'd bless us and keep us in Your mercy and in Your grace. We pray, God, that we would take to heart these things, that they would not just go in one ear and out the other, they would not be lost in the days to come and the business of the week, but rather that we would hold fast to them and walk in them before You. We pray, Lord God, that above all, we would do this in Christ, that You would cleave us to Christ, that You would unite us with Him, You would knit us together with Him, so that we would never be separated, we would never be taken away, we'd never be let go of. We thank You, Lord God, and pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's continue our praise and turn to Psalm 22, Selection D. Psalm 22, Selection D. Here, David is delivered and he offers praise to God among the people. And this is what we do when we sing this song. The deliverance that we have is what David was looking forward to, the deliverance from sin and death, the deliverance that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 22D, let's stand as we sing.